Living in this fallen world, we are all too familiar with war. Nations rise against nations. Nations rise to protect nations. Wars. No matter where they are fought, they are always tragic, catastrophic, devastating. The 20th century saw two global wars, World War I and World War II. 16 million died, it's estimated, in World War I, and over 60 million died in World War II. The total dead from all the worlds in human history has been estimated at almost 2 billion people. War. Jesus said, "There will be wars and rumors of wars." And then he added, "This must be." Many of you, if not most of you, have had family members directly touched by war, having served in conflict or suffered an injury or a loss of death. Immeasurable loss, really, if you were to try to capture that all around the globe over the centuries. And that's only the beginning of war. It speaks of wars between nations and nations divided, as in the American Civil War. But those aren't the only wars. We have wars among families, sometimes stretching across decades, wreaking havoc in homes and families. My wife is a descendant of one of the most famous of family conflicts, the Hatfields and the McCoys. I'm not sure which she is. She can probably tell you. And still there's more war. Every man or woman, believer or unbeliever, fights a war within. James says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." That's war. War among nations and in nations, war within yourself. War among families, and still there is more war. There is the spiritual war that's going on all around us. The war that is greater in consequence than all the other wars combined, because its victims face an eternal fate, eternal life or eternal death. There was even, the Bible tells us, war in heaven. When Lucifer, the morning star, the most glorious of all angelic beings, sought to usurp God's authority, he ushered in a conflict in heaven. He led an uprising among the angelic beings, and he and a third of the angels with him were cast down from their lofty position. They now continue their war. Demons fighting for the souls of men. It's all war. And there is still yet another war. Wars even, the worst yet to come. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles. You're probably in Luke 10, and we'll go there in a moment. But find the last book of your Bible again, Revelation chapter 16. We're at the end of the Great Tribulation period, where God is pouring out wrath upon the earth, unrolling one seal at a time, the title deed of the universe, and taking back what belongs to him. And in verse 13 of chapter 16 of Revelation, we read from John, "I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that is Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. That's parenthetically quoting God Himself. Verse 16, and they gathered them, the men from all nations living in that day, they, the demons, gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon. This is demons leading men from all nations to gather in war against God Almighty. In chapter 17, verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. Annihilation in an instant. The end of war. No, it's not the end of war. At that conflict, Satan will be bound and cast, along with the other demons, into the abyss and held there in chains. While the victor, Christ, sets up an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. The time of the great restoration, it's called by the New Testament writers. Yet at the end of that 1,000 years of Christ reigning over flesh and blood inhabitants, all still of which are born naturally depraved, and not all of which who will gladly submit to His authority, at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released and once more will marshal an assault against God, and God will make an end to war. It's in Revelation 20, if you'll turn another page or two. And in verse 7, John writes, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. No more war. That final conflict will usher in the eternal peace of God for His chosen ones. And tragically, it will usher in eternal destruction in that same lake of fire for all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life by their faith in Jesus Christ. That's not a novel drama for our entertainment's sake. That's reality. This is the truth. This is the truth about war and the truth about peace. Minor and major conflicts come and go. This isn't about that. This is about a conflict that never ceases until it's over. Peace comes and goes. We write our treaties and break them. This isn't about that peace. This isn't a temporary peace that falls to men's lust for power. This is lasting peace contrasted with the lasting conflict of eternal destruction in hell. It's war and peace. Heaven and hell. And as they say, it doesn't get any more real than that. Which takes us to our text this morning in Luke's Gospel. We're in Luke chapter 10. Our Lord has enlisted those 70 of His followers to send ahead of Him as He makes His way to Jerusalem. They have very specific instructions. They are to go to the villages and the towns along the way from where He is to where He is going, and they're to tell the people in those towns and villages that the kingdom is near. In fact, the king is coming to your village. The king is coming to your city. And He pictures for these 70 this vast number of people. Verse 2 tells us there in chapter 10, souls that are ripe for harvest. Now we've learned already 2 weeks ago and reminded again last week, this is the harvest of the Lord that the Bible speaks of. This is the wrath of God against their sin. These people are ripe for judgment. It's very much like the message of John the Baptist, who we met some 3 years before in the life of Jesus and almost that long ago in our study of Luke. In Luke chapter 3, verse 7, John the Baptist was talking to the crowds and he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore," he says, "bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God can raise up children to Abraham." You're not special. And then he says this, "Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so that every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." It's the same message. Israel, you are on the verge of judgment, and you must repent because the kingdom of God is near. That's a pretty tough job laid on the shoulders of these 70. To go out with that kind of a message. And it's no easier a job for us today, is it? Because the message today is the same. They were pointing to the very near and real judgment of Israel. Not 35 years plus past this very warning, Jerusalem would be laid waste. Completely destroyed. But that earthly judgment would still only be a foretaste of the harvest of the Lord in the last day, where all the souls of those Israelites will be raised unto judgment. That was the urgency of their task, though. There was a judgment at hand. And the need for the 70 was to go and to totally depend on Jesus as they went. But now as they prepare to go, before they're sent off, Jesus has another set of instructions. And it's our text this morning. It begins in verse 5, which is where we left off last week. And here's what Jesus says to those 70. "Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house of peace, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And heal those who in it are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" You see, the message never changes. "But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it'll be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you now as you go, listens to me. And the one who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. You can see in verse 12, the phrase, it will be more tolerable in that day. And in verse 14, the judgment. And in verse 15, the casting down into hell. Well, that's all war. That's all that war of the ages, which we just saw in Revelation, that culminates in the final judgment of God. That's the harvest of the Lord that we met right here in verse 2 of chapter 10. If you look up to verse 5 and 6 that we just read, you see peace. Peace to this house, this man of peace. So there it is right here as they are prepared to go out, the very framework of human existence since the fall. War and peace. It has not and will not change until the very end. The framework of Christian ministry and mission exists in that context. War and peace. The work we do then is a matter of life and death. The work that we do as Christians is a matter of war and peace. It's not a light duty. It's not a frivolous thing. There in verse 5, Jesus said, whatever house you enter, you arrive at the city, you're looking for a house, you're looking for a place, and you find what you think is such a house, and so you enter that house, and you say to that house, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, if in fact you have landed on the right house, then your peace will rest on him, and as we see in a moment, you'll rest there. But if, however, you don't find that man of peace there when you go and proffer that peace, then you maintain that peace which you have, and he doesn't receive it. Peace be to this house. That is the Greek word, of course, when it's written here, but it's the same as the Jewish word, shalom. You've undoubtedly heard that word. You've seen Jews portrayed on film or in novels, or perhaps you have Jewish friends. This is how they greet one another. They say shalom. And it means peace be to you. But it's not like we greet each other when a Jew understanding shalom says that. You know, we say, hi, how are you? And the other person right on top of you says, hi, how are you? And that's pretty much the end of it. You just keep going. Both of you saying to yourselves, boy, I'm glad he didn't answer. Then I'd have to, like, feel sorry for him or excited for him. So we just treat greetings as a, hi, how are you? There's nothing really behind it, other than perhaps a bit of grace. But to the Jew, shalom, peace be to you, wasn't a casual idea. It's an offer. It's a proffer of peace. Shalom today is tossed about much the way we toss about our greetings here in the South. But that's not what it was meant to be. It's not the point of the word. In the Greek, the word is eirene. So you can look in your Greek lexicon and look up the definition of eirene, or you can look in your Hebrew lexicon and look up the definition of shalom. You'll find they're identical. Here's the definition. This from the Greek. The basic feature of the Greek concept of eirene, or peace, does not primarily denote a relationship between some people or an attitude between them. It represents a state. For example, a state of peace or a time of peace. It was, the lexicon goes on to say, originally used in the Greek to identify any interlude in the everlasting state of war. It's a break in the war. That's the idea. So you go to the villages and the cities along the way to Jerusalem and you seek out a house where you would hope there might be a man of peace. You tell them that judgment is at hand, but there is peace coming. He's just up the road. The one who can usher in eternal peace is on the very threshold of your village. Repent of your sins, as John the Baptist said. Accept Him when He arrives as your King and your Lord, and you will have peace. Not peace in this life. No, there's wars and rumors of wars. They won't end in this life. But the greater peace, the greatest peace, peace with God. Peace with God. And therefore no fear of judgment from God. Go and offer peace. And it's interesting, there in verse 6, you find there, when you get there, already a man of peace. Who is that? What is that about? Well, first of all, we said a couple of weeks ago, these aren't gospel preachers in the sense that they are calling people to conversion. No, these are messengers of a king who is right outside your borders, and he brings with him peace. It's not a conversion offer. It's the peace for those who are looking for peace. Is there anybody here looking for peace? Is there anybody here who is waiting and glad to have your heart prepared for the arrival of the King? Is there anybody here ready to be a part of the straight and narrow way that ushers in the Prince of the universe? This is a peace, not to conversion, but to the arrival of anticipation of the Messiah. Go to a town and offer peace, and you'll find whether or not there's anybody there looking for that. You'll know right away whether or not there's anybody there anticipating my arrival. If you find that man is a man of peace. If, however, you make the offer and the peace is rejected, there's no interest in preparing their hearts for the coming King. There's no anticipation of a Messiah or a deliverer. There's no desire for a Savior. Then that peace isn't to settle there. It's not to bring on some false idea of it's going to be all right. Because it isn't going to be all right. And therefore that peace returns to you. That offer is rescinded. And you are to move on. It's really that simple. Go to a village. Find out if there's anybody there looking for a Redeemer. Desperate for a Savior. Find somebody looking for me. As a Jew, as they have been looking for centuries for a Messiah, you should be able to find lots of those people. However, we've learned there aren't many of them. They've given up on it. But if you find that home, verse 7, stay there. Stay there. Stay in that house. Now, this isn't literalism. It doesn't mean stay in that house, don't go outside. It means make that your center. Make that your operation landing point. And eat and drink whatever they give you. Enjoy your time there in fellowship. And don't be ashamed of taking anything. Remember, I told you not to take anything with you. And don't be ashamed to receive the benefit of this house of peace. You're worthy, like any laborer is worthy of their wages. Don't keep moving from house to house. That's a curious phrase, isn't it? We know Jesus has already said, you go, and when you go, you'll be totally dependent on me. And now you've found a house, glad to share what they have with you. Stay there. Benefit from it. And don't keep moving from house to house. Well, what is that? Well, that's just the human nature of all of us. Most commentators capture it the same way. Don't go looking for a better situation. You know, you get there and you say, well, this is pretty nice. I mean, a private room with a private bath would be better, but this is nice. This man's wine is good, but, you know, it's not top drawer. His hamburger stew, maybe that should be lamb stew. His lamb stew is pretty good, but a steak would be better. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't search out a better situation. One word says it, doesn't it? You go totally dependent on me, and when you get there, guess what? You be content. You be content. You don't go always looking for something better. You know, we live in a decades-long reality in the Christian church in America. The average tenure of a pastor in a church in the United States is 3.8 years. You know why? Because they're always looking for something better. That's why. And it's a violation of this foundational principle of Christian ministry and mission. Stay where you are. Eat what they give you. Live on what they pay you. And stop looking for something better. Prove then, he says, the veracity of your announcement of my arrival. I'm going to allow you proof of that by when you find those peaceful houses, if there's any sick there, you heal them. Give them, watch, give them a taste of heaven. Because that's what they really long for, is the eternal peace of heaven. And now you can imagine, right, a single house, maybe with his influence reaching into other houses in the village, which were anticipating the Messiah, all of them men and women of peace, gathering together to eat, which he'll say, whatever they feed you in that city, eat. And then rejoicing in the blessing of a taste of heaven as even their sick are healed. It's all just a picture of a greater peace, yes, the peace with God. But it's a picture to benefit those who are going to be the minority always, who really are earnest for the Messiah. But not all the 70 will find that in every village. Verse 10, whatever city you enter and they don't receive you, leave. And don't just go away quietly. Look at them and say to them, while you slip off your sandals and brush the dirt that has clung to your feet, you say to them, as you're leaving that city which refused to receive me as their king, the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. And then say to them, it doesn't change the message. The kingdom of God is near. And if we could add to that, and Jesus didn't ask them to add to that, you're in real trouble. And that's the instruction of our Lord. These are the consequences of their rejecting me. They are, in fact, cursed. Now, if the teaching were to end there, it would be clear. It'd be clear enough. Peace has come. You can have peace with God. You can realize the promise of a kingdom to come, but if you reject that offer of peace, you will be left out, you will be cursed, you will be damned, you will be judged. All of that's clear in this instruction to the 70. It's about judgment. It's about coming damnation. And you're offering them peace from all of that in the person and the work of me, Jesus said. And if they reject your offer, they get all of that. Judgment, cursing, damnation, and wrath. But then Jesus adds something else, not as an instruction to them, but as an understanding for those 70 and all the other disciples that would have been hearing these instructions, certainly including the 12. I say to you, verse 12, it'll be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city, the one who rejects me. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe means what? Curse you. Damn you. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than it will be for you. And the you there captures Chorazin, Bethsaida, and any other city that rejects the kingdom and the king. All of that, again, is a picture of peace and war, of judgment or deliverance. It's set there into a historical context that would ring, even burn in the ears of his Jewish listeners. And it rings even in our ears still today, doesn't it? Certainly Sodom does. We know all about Sodom. Maybe we don't, actually. By the way, next week, we're not going to the very next verse after this section. I'm going to spend a couple of weeks and we're going to work out a little series which I've titled Living in Sodom. But we know something of it. We know almost nothing of Tyre and Sidon. Sidon was the son of Canaan. Canaan was the son of Ham. Ham was the son of Noah. Canaan was the great-grandson of Noah. He founded the city Sidon. Sidon was the great-grandson of Noah, and he founded the city Sidon. The people in that area came to be known as the Phoenicians, and they were a constant nuisance to Israel. Tyre is a port city in the same area, only about 35 kilometers from Sidon. It's there on the Mediterranean coast, on the west coast of Palestine. When Joshua led God's people into the promised land, he was told, take all the cities, including Canaan. He was to destroy the Canaanites. But they never did. They never subdued that great city of Sidon or of Tyre. These were wicked cities, and they constantly oppressed Israel, the Canaanites and the Phoenicians, and just constantly coming against Israel. The prophet Isaiah would many years later write of the judgment of Tyre and Sidon. Isaiah 23, who has planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of Lords has planned it, Isaiah said, to defile the pride of beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has made the kingdoms tremble. He has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish its strongholds. He has said, you will be exalted no more, O crushed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise and pass over, and you will find no rest. Judgment finally against those two cities. But those two cities were still in existence in Jesus' day and are still in existence today. But their fate is sealed and their judgment is certain. Tyre and Sidon, personally judged by God and named so in Scripture. And then there's Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah. The biblical evidence would make these two most wicked of all cities in the ancient era. Cities which were, we know, completely wiped out by God by fire from heaven. But they're not cities in Jesus' day, right? No, they're gone in Jesus' day because they were wiped out. We don't even know where the location is. There's arguments out there by archaeologists to say it was the northeastern side of the Dead Sea, and there's archaeologists and scholars that argue it was the southeastern edge of the Dead Sea. I favor the third group. There's a third group, and that is that they're at the bottom of the Dead Sea, which is one of the reasons why the Dead Sea is dead. But anyway, they're gone. And they were gone in Jesus' day. So when Jesus says, I say to you cities who reject me, it'll be more tolerable in that day, the final day of the Lord's harvest of judgment for Sodom than for you. That's striking. You might think Sodom, surely in that last day of judgment, will be deserving of the greatest judgment. But not so. Two quick points. Just as there are rewards in heaven, there are degrees of punishment in hell. You don't want any of them, but it can be notched up. The fires can, as it were, burn hotter. And so again, we think of Sodom, and we must believe they're in the hottest of the hottest part of hell. But Jesus says, no. Their hell won't be as bad off as your hell, cities who reject the King right at your doorstep. And then he presses on. He's not looking now to the cities that he's headed for that might reject him. He then looks behind to the cities where he has already been. He speaks of Chorazin and Bethsaida, cities where we've already seen in Luke, he spent time in ministry and worked miracles and preached the gospel. And he says, Tyre and Sidon would have repented. Those wicked cities would have repented, but you didn't repent. It'll be worse for you in that day of judgment and eternal hell than it is for Tyre and Sidon, because I was right there in your midst and I worked miracles and spoke to you as no man had ever spoken before. And then another look back. Verse 15, Capernaum. You know, right? We've said it many times in our study of Luke. Nowhere during his ministry did Jesus spend more time than he did in Capernaum. That's where he settled. All the ministry in the Galilean area would come and go out of Capernaum, staying in all likelihood in Peter's house. You, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? No. Brought down, literally cast to the depths of hell. So what are we supposed to learn? It's pretty simple, really. Listen carefully. To have been exposed to Jesus, to have heard his message and his offer of peace with God, and to reject it is to make yourself the recipient of the worst of judgment from God himself. You are reserving your place in the deepest pit of hell, the worst imaginable of the unimaginable horrors in the lake of fire. Tyre and Sidon had been exposed to truth, the truth of Israel in God's day, and they opposed them. Sodom had been influenced by even Lot living in their midst and Abraham just on the hills around them. They all had influence concerning God and they had opposed God and fought against God. But Jesus never went to Sodom. He never went to Tyre and Sidon. We have no record in any of the Gospels that he went to those two cities. But Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, what's your excuse? He was right there in your midst. No greater judgment awaits anyone than the one who rejects the King who has come near. Now, this is interesting. If you take your Bibles and search out those three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, you will not find them ever persecuting Jesus. They don't try to throw him off a cliff like they did in his hometown of Nazareth, which he doesn't mention here. They don't beat him. They don't slander him. They don't mock him. Let me tell you what you'll see in those cities. They tolerated him. But that's it. They were polite. And at the end of the day, they were completely indifferent to him. And you need to know something. Indifference to Jesus is worse than opposing him directly. He writes a letter to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. And he says to that church, "You are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. But as it is, you are lukewarm, and I will vomit you out of my mouth." Indifference toward Jesus is way worse than opposing Jesus. If you think you can just sort of hang around him, if you think you can just hang around his church and all the while be indifferent to his call to repentance, indifferent to his offer of real peace with God, and by that, because you just hung around, that in the end it'll all be okay, you are a fool. And Jesus tells us right here, you're fooling yourself. There is no more dangerous place to be found than in the church week after week, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached and peace with God is offered, and you go away indifferent to it all. There's no more dangerous place to be than right here. No more dangerous place to be. And Jesus then in our text ends with this encouragement to the 70. Verse 16. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Well, let's wrap this up. Christian, go out. Go out and introduce people to the King. Tell them he has come. He has died to make peace with God for all who will believe in him. He has risen from the grave, and one day he is coming again. In fact, every Christian of every ilk of every age has always been able to say, "Coming again soon." If they listen to you when you go out, and some will, Jesus says, "Please don't think it was you. No, no, they were listening to me. They were listening to me." And in the same way, very important, Christian, when you carry the message of the King and it's rejected, understand, they aren't rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus. And when they reject Jesus, they are rejecting God the Father who sent him to give his life for their sins. And for that rejection, they will face the strong arm of the judgment of God. As the writer of Hebrews says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So what about you today? Have you met the King? He's near. And He offers peace. 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 Not as the world gives peace, just until the next war. No, Jesus said, "My peace I give you." Peace between you and my Father. Eternal, everlasting peace. Have you met the King? Rejection of Him is dangerous. And you will pay for that rejection forever in hell. Don't reject. Don't reject. And please hear Jesus. Indifference toward Him is the worst of all. No more horrifying fate could be imagined for any human being than to be indifferent to Jesus. So call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Enter into His kingdom and have peace. Let's pray. War and peace. Father, we feel it in our own hearts. We see it in our families. We watch it on the news. Is there any peace? And You send to us the Prince of Peace, the Messiah, the Deliverer, our Savior and our Lord. We can never cease to give You praise for that proffer of peace and then granting in us a heart desirous to receive it, calling us to Yourself, and granting us everlasting life and no fear of judgment. But Your warning is clear. It's heavy. And You meant it to be far too heavy to bear. And then You take that burden and You placed it on Your Son. And by that You offer peace to all who will believe. Oh God, bring peace, we ask. For Christ's sake. And the church said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.